continue chapter 1 right on into chapter 2, the introduction at least, possibly getting into Ephesus and Smyrna. I'm not going to rush it. I don't feel that the churches in particular, very important part of Revelation. So oftentimes, especially young students, they want to get past Revelation 2 and 3 and get into the exciting stuff. Well, to me, this is more exciting than anything else in the book of Revelation. Jesus addressing his church. Of course, it's about the unveiling of Jesus and him coming back, and I can't get any more excited about that. The pivotal verse, really, is Revelation 11, verse 15. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, the announcement is made that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That's probably the most exciting verse in Revelation. And it really is, when we get to that point, we're really at the end with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Because you know the seven bowl judgments? The seven bowl judgments wouldn't last more than a week. So I couldn't think of it lasting more than a week because they're so total in their destruction. No one can live. So it has to be very short. Boom, 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 boom. Tonight we hope to get through at least the Church of Ephesus. I want to spend some time in the introduction to the seven churches. And then eventually we'll get into Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and the rest by the end of March. Possibly or the first Monday in April. Homework due for next week. Continue to study tonight's class notes that you receive. Everybody get a copy? And okay, the notes. My teaching, 95%, more like between 90 and 95% of what I'm saying up here is in the notes. And I have little nuances and stuff that I don't, they're not shades of meaning, but maybe, and those of you know about my rabbit trails, so those probably, they're not in the notes. But continue to study Revelation 2. Read it over and over and over again. Pastor Chuck Smith, before he teaches any passage, he says he reads it 18 times as a rule. I can't do that. I get to a certain verse and I want to get into the verse and find out what's in the verse. That's very difficult to just... But really, if you want the synthesis, to synthesize all of Scripture together, it's good to do that. To read the passage over and over and over again, to it becomes part of you, and that should be a goal. Of course, John Wolver's Revelation, chapter 2, his commentary. If you haven't already read that, continue to read it. Don't spend a lot of time in his book. He does get rather technical at times, not as technical as some, like Thomas. Robert Thomas, who gets very technical. I mean, it gets so technical that you get a little bored, especially if you're not too much into verb tenses, because he just really tears them apart. And it has two volumes on the book of Revelation, but it is good the Greek is good to know. But anyway, last week we were talking about the Arch of Titus. Well, that right there is in Rome, and the arch still exists today. It was built... after Rome destroyed Israel in 70 AD by Titus, and in honor of their victory. And on the inside of the arch, we have, you'll notice some carvings there. I don't know if you can see it, but right there, that is the menorah, showing the Roman troops as they come back fresh from victory, bringing in the loot, the plunder. And of course, they made a big deal. And whenever an enemy is conquered, they love to parade the loot. And everybody's out there cheering. Maybe you've seen some of the movies where they're out there cheering and yelling and screaming. Well, that's really true. I mean, that's what they did. They'd gather around and they'd have a big parade and show. And this one was so big, this victory over Israel. Some people think, oh, no, Israel is just one of the small things. It's a small nation. Who cares? It was a huge thing to Rome. To defeat Israel, because they were feisty. The 12th Legion found that out when they were fighting against the Jews there in 66 AD. So there is the menorah, a depiction anyway of the menorah that was in Herod, Herod the Great's temple that he built, not his temple, but the temple that he built, trying to gain favor from the Jews. And we talked about this last week. Now, the reason why I mentioned this is we read about the seven candlesticks that Jesus is in the midst, that we learned about in chapter 1. And the question is, are they... these? Well, we do know the seven candlesticks are symbolic of the seven cities, seven towns that Jesus addressed, the seven churches in those seven towns. But what John saw, did he see menorahs or candlesticks? Did it look like this or did it look like this? And so everybody debates. Some people are dogmatic about it. This kind of thing, I really don't care. It's not really of major significance. If the Bible wanted us to know, they would have made it clear, right? So let them debate back and forth. We'll just move on, right? But having said that, in any case, Jesus comes back as a majestic judge. And that's what we're going to pick up tonight in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1. And so let's turn in our books, our notebooks. Well, we can start, if you'd like. Did we talk about the purpose of the lampstands?
No, we didn't.
Okay. Okay. Well, let's just talk about that. The purpose of the lampstands. We see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. See that? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works, first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, we're going to be seeing this later as we get into Ephesus and chapter 2, but this is important, the lampstand. It's very significant, especially in this particular context to the Church of Ephesus. Removing the lampstand is pretty serious when you consider the meaning of the lampstand. Now, what is the purpose of a lampstand but to hold forth the light, right? You have a lampstand, and then on top of the lampstand, you have a light, a candle, or a lamp. And that lamp then puts forth light. In John 9, verse 5, Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. Light throughout Scripture carries on significant meaning. Now remember that light and dark are not opposites. They're not opposites. We tend to think of them like the yin and the yang. That's incorrect. The yin and the yang, you know, it's showing the black yin and the white yang. I don't know which one's which. But they make it look like opposites. Well, when light is present, dark flees. Right? So, wherever there's light, darkness is gone. So, they're not opposites. But we are to hold forth our light in darkness, referring to our works. It's important, especially in the church in the United States today, to understand that, yes, we're saved by grace. And that's been the bell that's been rung since the time of Reformers, that it's by faith alone, and the emphasis is on grace. But down through the centuries, that has overwhelmed the importance of holiness and works, which is important, as we're going to be seeing tonight. And so what the light does, which is, I just saw you, Mizuzu, and we prayed for you, and your son, and he's doing okay?
They don't have enough food to chew it out.
They don't have enough food. We were praying, Tamika.
My son lives in Tokyo, even in Tokyo.
Even in Tokyo, they don't have enough food.
He could only see the sake, Japanese sake, and so, ice cream. So I asked to my sister, who lives in other country, state, please send him some food. So that is our situation.
Okay.
Thank you very much for prayer.
We will continue to pray.
And
we're praying that God will pour out His Spirit on Japan, that the 1% Christians that are there will have a huge impact as they hold forth their light there in the midst of darkness, and that the people will understand that it is not the material wealth where they find life, but it is in Jesus Christ. And that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Jesus is big on good deeds. He wants us to hold forth our light. He wants us to do good works. He wants us to be involved in the church. Not like the church of Sardis, where they were busy with activities, having a great reputation of being alive, but in fact they were dead because they did not allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate their lives to those around them as they did their works for the glory of God. And that's the difference right there. When we do the works, it's for the glory of God. In fact, we shouldn't let our left hand know, if you're right-handed, our left hand know what our right hand is doing. That's what Jesus said. If you want rewards, and he talks a lot about rewards in the Sermon on the Mount, right? If you want a reward and you do something for the kingdom of God, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And so there's so much, we can go into so many directions with this, but let's move on. Now, what do the sages teach on the lampstands? Most of them lean in the direction that the lampstand simply is a source of light, just very simple. John Wolford, the author of the textbook that we have for this class, he sees the lampstand as holding oil for power, and that's fine. I accept both of them. They're both true. But let's now go to verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," that's Jesus appears now in the midst of the lampstand, "and one like the Son of Man." Now, I don't want to go past this "one like the Son of Man" because there's a very important passage in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, that it references the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, verse 13, it's right there in your notes. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Now, I have a question for you. What do you think Daniel was thinking when he heard this and he saw it, and he sees this person standing there, and it says here, and he says, "one like the Son of Man," and he goes on, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Now, there's two persons there, right? So, who is this guy? And the theme of Luke, as far as the title of Jesus goes, is what? Son of Man. Ezekiel referred, God called Ezekiel the Son of Man over and over again. Jesus is a type of Ezekiel in many ways. And so Jesus is the Son of Man. Why is that important? It's important because God wrapped himself up in flesh, right? And he was God at the same time. So he was 100% human, and he was 100% God. And he's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. And there's a mystery there we can't... Yeah, Roger's scratching his head. I scratch my head too. I don't know why you're scratching your head. But I'm scratching my head too. How can that be 100% man and 100% God? I don't get it. But the fact is, you know, the theologians can debate whether Mary's egg was in fact sinless, the egg that God impregnated her with, or if in fact God miraculously wrapped himself up in flesh and placed himself in the womb, just as he created Adam from the dust of the earth. Jesus was created from the dust of the earth without the stain of sin. We can go on and on and on about that, but that's not for tonight.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
John knew Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So when you take John, when he said he saw Jesus, did he recognize him?
Yeah, that's a good question. He said, "I saw one like the Son of Man," and he doesn't comment on it. So, I would speculate that he didn't recognize them right off. But at the same time, we got to understand that John uses many Hebrew idioms throughout the book of Revelation, and he uses symbols, and he's writing down exactly what he's told to write down. And so this is what God wants us to understand. But I don't think it's a bad assumption.
Glorified Jesus?
Yeah. I think as we, once again, remember, part of our process of interpretation is synthesis, where all the parts line up with the whole, right? So all the little pieces will not contradict another little piece. They'll be consistent with one another. Throughout scriptures, we study scripture. There's so many examples of that. One of them is the Pharisees in Matthew 19 tried to corner Jesus by asking the question, well, why did Moses permit divorce? And they were quoting directly from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And it sounded like they had Jesus backed in a corner because... you know, Jesus said you should, before that he told everybody, you know, you should, what God has put together, let not man put asunder, they're one flesh, and he quoted from Genesis 2:24. And yet you're thinking, wow, this is a rabbit trail, by the way. Boy, they got Jesus cornered. He says they shouldn't be separated, shouldn't be divorced, should be one. And then they say, well, then why did Moses permit them divorce? And they were correct. But you see, the Pharisees made an error. And they didn't consider all of Scripture. So, because when you read Genesis 2:24 in light of Deuteronomy 24:1, Jesus clarifies to them that, well, God didn't intend this from the beginning. It was because of your hard hearts that he permitted divorce. And so Jesus was able to catch the Pharisees in their own trap, and he was able to demonstrate to them that they don't know the scriptures. And so when we look at scriptures, we need to look at the whole counsel of God, make sure that the pieces fit consistently across the board from Genesis to Revelation. Now, sometimes we can't do that, right? So what do? As Pastor Chuck would say, we file away that piece until God brings further clarification. Okay, end of rabbit trail. So the Son of Man, then, Jesus, comes to revive, to receive from the Ancient of Days authority over all kingdoms, peoples, nations, and languages. In the context of the coming Son of Man is one of judgment. We see that in Daniel 7, 9-10. Judgment upon those who oppose him, including the Antichrist and his kingdom. And we see in Daniel 7, 26, as he goes on, describing the very end. But the court shall be seated, and it says, and they, that is God the Father and God the Son, they, that would be the Son of Man, God the Son, shall take away his Antichrist's domain to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. A fantastic passage in Scripture, written some 600 years before Jesus, speaking of his coming and the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man standing before him, and the transfer of authority over to him, and the establishment of the kingdom after the destruction of Antichrist. Now in Revelation, continuing on in verse 13, B, it says, Jesus is clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. Now this would be similar to the high priest of Exodus 28:2, and Jesus is dressed for glory and for beauty. This golden sash, the high priest had a golden sash, and his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And we know white points to purity. And we see in Daniel 7, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days were seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. So you see, it's not an accident that what John was seeing was in fact what Daniel saw some 700 years earlier. Then we see, of course, the Father as the Ancient of Days. So his feet, verse 15, were like the fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Fine brass speaks, of course, of divine judgment, as we are going to be looking at a little later in the book of Numbers. We remember the brass serpent on a pole. Verse 15b, and his voice as the sound of many waters. We read in, I think it's Ezekiel 43, 4, 3 and 4, God, when God's Son comes, his voice will be the sound of many waters as well. Is describing the Lord there in Ezekiel. Verse 16, he had in his right hand. Now the right hand symbolizes power throughout Scripture. And of course, Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father when he ascended into heaven. And it goes on to say, the right hand, seven stars. So in his right hand, there are these seven stars. Of course, the seven stars, we will learn, that are the seven churches. They're symbolic of the seven churches. And then we have out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, a lot of metaphors here, symbols, pointing to Jesus coming as judge. He has this sword, sharp two-edged sword, that comes out of his mouth, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So we saw a similar thing happened to Jesus in Matthew 17 when he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the mount, remember, in the holy mountain, not the holy mountain, but was many believed to be Hermon, Mount Hermon, and he transfigured and his countenance became as white, it says. So we see a similar passage here described in Revelation. Now, this presentation of Jesus as judge, cloaked in majesty, is contrasted to him coming as a servant. And I want to come back to that in a minute, but before we do that, I want to show you Jesus unveiled as majestic judge first. Now, we've already gone over these verses, but I just want to review them with you. In the midst, Jesus comes as majestic judge. And there he is standing in the midst of the lampstands. And he is ready to bring truth to the church to make righteous judgments, as we will see when we get into Revelation 2 and 3. He's presented as Son of Man with a robe and a sash, which ties directly to Daniel 7 and 9, which we already looked at. I'm not going to reiterate those. So I just want to point out, white as snow, the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, his hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was fiery flame. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. The court was seated, so this is like a courtroom scene where judgment is taking place. And then in verse 13, Jesus enters into the picture, the Son of Man. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So we see this emphasis on Jesus coming as a judge. We talked about the white hair, symbolic of purity. And moving on, blazing eyes. He can see everything laid bare. Hebrews 4:13, he sees everything. He sees right through us. He knows our motive. He knows what's going on in our thoughts. This is just blows me away that he can do this, but he does. And then according to what's going on in my thought life, he arranges my circumstances to draw me closer to him. And the circumstances sometimes aren't so comfortable. In fact, they can be outright painful. But he wants me to learn while in this life how to draw closer to him, whether good, whether bad. He wants me to learn how to draw close to him. And as we get into chapters 2 and 3, that's what we're going to find out. It's all about relationship. The feet of glowing bronze. Bronze in Numbers 21:9, we read about the bronze snake that they looked to. But it was also judgment on sin because they were grumbling and complaining. God sent serpents out there, and they started killing the people. And So Moses was told to put a snake on a bronze pole, bronze snake on a pole, hold it up, and everybody that looked at it, they were healed. Miracle. How did that happen? But judgment of sin. God, of course, Jesus in John 3 talks about being lifted up when the Son of Man is lifted up. Of course, he, like the serpent on a bronze pole, was put up on a cross. And, of course, through that act, he judged sin. And we then have a redemption as a result. Also in verse 15, which it's not in your notes, but the voice of many waters, talked about earlier, Ezekiel 43, 2 and 3. When he speaks to you, this is what happens. Ezekiel writes in verse 43, verse 2, "Behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." And then what did he do? "I fell on my face." John, the apostle, had the same experience. He fell on his face as though dead. Remember last week, as he was before Christ. Now remember, John had spent almost three and a half years with Jesus, right? That's interesting. And then he sees Jesus in his glory. It just is overwhelming to him. And I was reading Ozzy this morning. You know Oswald Chambers? His devotional, he's wonderful. Real short devotional. But he was talking about that. As you draw closer to Jesus, you begin to realize he's not what you originally thought he was. And it's almost sort of there's a reverential awe in your heart towards who he is. And so I can imagine, you know, Peter, when Jesus was transfigured before him, he was so overwhelmed, he started talking nonsensical. "Hey, I can build three shelters out here for us. What are you going to do that for?" But I mean, you know, that's what happens. We just sort of lose contact with, that can happen. And I don't know what else to do but fall on my face. And Daniel, in his 80s, did that. I mean, he was a man of God most of his life. From the time all of his life, he was very faithful to God. And he humbled himself before the Lord. And in his 80s, in Daniel chapter 10, I believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus there to Daniel. And when Daniel saw him, he fell on his face and he lost all his strength. He was so overwhelmed that it took an angel to touch him and give him back his strength. So this idea that when God appears to you, that you're going to be, you know, all warm and fuzzy and, you know, let's dance and praise the Lord. You want to do that, but there's this reverential awe of who he is. Amazing. Well, then we have the double-edged sword, judges the intentions of the heart, as we read in Hebrews 4:12. And we talked about this in verse 17. John fell as though dead, which basically shows him as judge, and awesome judge, and that we are to fear. And then, of course, John describes him as holding the keys of death and hell. What does a key do? It has power, right? It gives you power. And so Jesus holds the keys to what? Death and hell. He's the one in charge of that. So he is the majestic judge. And he's the one who ultimately decides about that. Okay, now, in summary, the Ancient of Days is described in Revelation 1, 12 to 18. Head and hair, white eyes, blazing fire, feet glowing bronze, voice, sound of waters, hand holding seven stars, mouth double-edged sword, countenance shining brilliance. And in this we see him as majestic judge. He's coming to judge in majesty. We tend to think of a king in majesty judging. Well, that's true too. But we read last week in verses 5 through 8, that he comes as Redeemer King, King of Kings. The kings will bow down to him. And these verses in chapter 1, 12 through 18 describe him as majestic judge. Now, Jesus is presented in the Gospels. Now, this is an interesting contrast, I think, that he's presented in the Gospels as a suffering servant, while Revelation presents him as majestic judge. And I got this from John Hagee. I really love this presentation that he gave. If you look on page 21 at the chart down below, where it's divided into gospel. The gospels present Jesus as suffering servant and Revelation as majestic judge. And as we contrast how Jesus is presented in the four gospel accounts, we see his eyes as a suffering servant, the picture of agony and suffering. And in, under Revelation, we see his eyes as a flame of fire making judgments. And as a suffering servant, Jesus' feet were nailed to the cross. And in Revelation, his feet are made of fine brass, ready to bring judgment on an unbelieving world. In the Gospels, Jesus' voice as a suffering servant was one of anguish as he cried, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Revelation, his voice is the sound of rushing waters with great power and confidence. Isn't this an amazing contrast as we go through this? In the Gospel accounts, his holy hands were nailed to the cross, powerless and without deliverance. Yet in Revelation, as a majestic judge, his hands hold the seven churches in his right hand, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And in the gospel accounts, they spit on his face and they beat him, and as he was hanging between two criminals on a cross, totally despised. And yet, as the majestic judge, we see that his face like the sun shining, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength when he comes in power. We see as in the gospel accounts that Jesus is led like a lamb to the slaughter. And then in Revelation, as majestic judge, he comes as a lion. What a contrast between the lamb and the lion. And the tribe of Judah, and his mouth, out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. And then finally, in the gospel accounts, we see Jesus riding on a donkey in Jerusalem to be nailed to a cross. And yet in Revelation, as majestic judge, he will ride a white steed in which he will have many diadems and crowns on his head to come back and rule over the kingdom of this world. Isn't that cool? That contrast. I really like that. So I wanted to share it with you. Now, Jesus, the Son, the first and the last, holds the keys of Hades and death. In verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" So Jesus, we see this reference to him being the first and the last. This is the second time that he refers to himself that way. And we see on page 22, Isaiah 41:4, which God, Yahweh, now this is important. Because Yahweh, you know who Yahweh is. If you're reading your Bibles, it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D. That's the name of God. We know that God has a name, right? Elohim, God, has the name Yahweh, Lord God. In Isaiah 41, verse 4, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He." We see in Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord," once again Yahweh, "the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And there, once again, Yahweh calls Himself the first and the last. And then finally in Isaiah 48:12, "Listen to me," that is Yahweh, "O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am He. I am the first and also the last." And Jesus took that title on for himself in Revelation. In fact, we see two times here in chapter 1, and then Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last." That should excite you. People argue, "Oh no, Jesus, he's not God. You know, where does it say in the Bible that he's God?" Well, we just read it. They both claim to be the first and the last. Anybody here the first and the last? I mean, you know, wow. Jesus is the first and the last.
Amen.
And that's what the scripture teach. And I like that song by Brush Arbor, "Jesus is Jehovah to me." Isn't that, remember that one? Is that Brush Arbor? Or is that Daniel Amos? I'm sort of dating myself here.
What?
Don't you remember Brush Arbor?
I've never heard of it.
Oh,
way before my time.
They were a wonderful country Christian gospel group. They had a lot of golden records out there. They loved Jesus. I got to see them in the Golden Horseshoe at Disneyland and got to meet some of them. Anyway, Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. You see. And we're not going to get into Trinity tonight, but something about that. Now notice also in Isaiah 46, 44 verse 6 that Jesus, that it refers to Yahweh as King and Redeemer. Isn't that curious? And that's what we've been looking at. Jesus is Redeemer King, right? See that in 44 verse 6? He's King and Redeemer. And that's what we saw in Revelation 1 verses 4, 5 through 8. So he's Redeemer King, the first and the last. And I want to show you this chart. Redeemer King, verse 5, firstborn from among the dead, washed our sins by his blood. Jesus is the first fruits of all that is to be redeemed. Verse 5, he's the ruler of kings, he's the king of kings, and kings, all kings and their kingdoms are redeemed and will submit to him. Did you know that? One of the reasons why he's coming back is not just to redeem us, but to redeem everything, including kings. And then verse 6 makes us a kingdom of priests and priests. The priestly kingdom is redeemed to promote reconciliation. And verse 7, every eye shall see him, including those who pierced him. Evidence that his redemption is manifest for all to see. And Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, only God, who is fully human and fully divine, redeems us from sins. It wouldn't be possible any other way. God wrapping himself up in flesh. That's how he chose to do it, to redeem all of us as the Alpha and Omega and the beginning of the end. And then his majestic judge, white hair, symbolizing purity. Only purity rightly judges, right? Only purity can rightly judge. We're told what? Judge not, lest you be judged. First get the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. We're told not to judge. Does Jesus have a log in his eye? Does he even have a speck in his eye? He's fully human and fully God. And he comes to judge in purity. He doesn't have any problems like that. He has blazing eyes. As judge, he sees through all of our sins. Feet of glowing bronze, the judger of sins. Double-edged sword, judges the intent of the heart. Verse 16 and verse 18, holds keys of death and hell. And who goes to hell and who does not is ultimately in the hands of the majestic judge. Interesting contrast, is it not? That's why when I look at Revelation chapter 1, I see this picture of him as a Redeemer King and as a majestic judge. And he's both. And he's coming to set the record straight and to overthrow the kingdom of this world and make it his kingdom. In Revelation 1 verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And, you know, without the resurrection, life would be meaningless. Think about that. There's no resurrection from the dead. How did Paul address that? Might as well eat, drink, and be merry, right? If there's no resurrection of the dead. That's what we hang our hope on. And by the way, the word hope in the Greek doesn't have any doubt in it. It's glorious anticipation. That's what hope is. Read Romans 8. There it makes it, it's a confident expectation. It's faith coming. You see, I have faith that's now, hope is coming, but it's grounded in faith. So in the New Testament Greek, it's a confidence, confident expectation. And so when I read this, that one day that I will be raised from the dead, it's a confident expectation because God's words matches up with the reality around me and what I see and testifies to the fact that he is true. So Jesus defeated death and is alive forevermore. And because he did that, we also can defeat death. For Jesus promised in John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
Yes.
Yes. Amen. And if you do, then you will reign with him forever and ever. And you will not be cast in the lake of fire with Hades and death. Along with Hades and death. By the way, you know that the hell was created for Satan and his angels. And one day it'll be cast into the lake of fire along with his henchmen. We can get into the discussion about can angels be saved and all this, but that's really not for this course. But if remember I told you about Unger's book last week, Merrill F. Unger. He did a fantastic study on angelology. And you might check that out. Demons and all that stuff. But anyway, one of the things that we need to keep in mind all along, as we are confident about our resurrection, that we are not just here to be resurrected from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul writes, all this is from God who reconciled us. You see, he reconciled us back to himself through Christ and gave us, notice, the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, everybody's going to be a little different in how you do that. We're not a cookie cutter, in a sense. We're not paper dolls. You know, everybody look all the same. Everybody's different. We all have different gifts. We all have different ways of how we express ourselves. I don't expect everybody in here to be like Ray Glory. Not going to be like that. He's unique. We're all unique. We all have our individual thumbprints. You have your own unique way of sharing the gospel. And so, if anybody tries to force you into something that you're not, saying, you know, you're not being a good Christian because you're not doing it the way I think you should do it, they need to go to the scriptures. Our God is very dynamic. Our God is very creative in how he uses us in which to share the gospel. Some of you may excel in being able to share the four spiritual laws. You know about the four spiritual laws by Bill Bright, who put that together. There was a while there that I thought that was the only way you could really share the gospel. It's got to be the four spiritual laws. And if you don't do that, well then, wow, you know, you failed. But, you know, God will do how he wants to do it to bring people to himself. And we just need to be open and yielded to him, having a relationship with him, as we're about to learn here as we get into chapter 2. Having a relationship with Jesus is the greatest way in which you can be used by him to reconcile the world back to himself. That is the key, having a relationship with Jesus, learning what that's all about. And as we do, then he will accomplish that which he has planned for you all along in bringing many into the kingdom, whether direct or indirect. I'm just real curious about how many people have come to the Lord indirectly as a result of my witness. I have no idea. And yet, you know, God has set it up that way so that it will keep from puffing up, right? Getting all puffed up with pride, because he doesn't want us to be that way. There may be some very quiet people in here that have impacted many lives that you have even no clue that you've impacted simply by your faithfulness. Just even mentioning that you're going to Bible studies regularly to study God's Word impacts people. They wonder about that. And it may be just that spark that they need to look into it more. And so we got to be careful about putting God into a box. He does it how he sees fit. Verse 19 is a key verse, as we've already talked. It really is the verse that we get the structure for the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen. That would basically be all of chapter 1 by this point, right? The things which are, that would be the present, which would be the letters to the seven churches. And the things which will take place after this, and that would be from chapter 4 on. So we have the book of Revelation divided up into three parts. Revelation 1, part 1. Revelation 2 and 3, part 2. Revelations 4 through 22 would be part 3. The last verse of chapter 1 actually belongs to verses 12 and 16, in that the seven lamps are defined as symbolic of the seven churches and the seven stars. We read in verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So there you have some symbols defined for you. You know, remember, the Bible is its own best commentary. In fact, over the years, I've become leery of commentaries. In fact, you should be leery of what I say up here, especially my rabbit trails. I start, you go, I need to look into that. Good for you. You're a Berean. Like in the End Times Herald, right about the Bereans in here. The Bereans were more noble, Acts 17:11. They were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched these things daily to see if they be true. You need to check me out on it, because the final authority is God's Word, right? Is God's Word. Whether it's the NIV, the NKJV, the KGB, KJV. I even like the New Living Translation. not all the time, but it's pretty good. If you're a brand new Christian, I would suggest not the Living Bible, but the New Living Bible is pretty good. So, not the Message either. Stay away from that one. Okay, it goes way off on stuff. I don't even know what. Wow! Did you get this from the manuscripts, or is he making this up kind of stuff? Okay. If you meet a new Christian and they want to know the New Living translations, okay. It's okay. Just to get them going. Get them going. We want to get into the Greek and the Hebrew a little later. You know, word studies and the New American Standard is great. And, okay. I don't know why I've gone on half out of that. It's important, I guess. The Bible is its best own interpreter.
Yes.
And that's what we need to do. Try to stick with studying the Bible. John Wolver did a great job in helping us along. Then again, one of the reasons why I'm showing what the teachers teach, so you can see even among scholars there are differences of opinion. And so we got to be too careful about hanging on to any one scholar. Oh, you know, I only buy into what David Hawking teaches. He has his opinions. And so, okay, with that, let's move on. Now, as we enter into chapters 2 and 3, everybody has their maps. Excuse my nose. And that showed up pretty good. Can you see that back there?
Yeah.
Okay, now, this, as you can see, Greece is over here. And this is Turkey, right here. All of this is Turkey. And here are the seven churches. Seven churches. Now, Patmos, the island of Patmos, is right here, a little island that we looked at last week, right off the coast of Turkey. Now, the lampstands equal the churches. That's what the Bible teaches, right? And so, Jesus stands in the midst of the lamp stand. So isn't that neat how I got the candle to flicker, the light, the flames? I worked hard on this. Oh, thank you. I'm fishing for it. Okay, I just got my reward. Okay. Where's the trumpets?
Lights off.
I didn't want to put Jesus' sword in his mouth. I thought, you know, some of these ancient, they have Jesus' the sword coming out of his mouth.
Fire,
yeah. Well, the fire's coming out of his eyes, as you can see there a little bit.
Okay,
there's the golden sash. And now, one of the things that I thought was rather curious, and I didn't plan on it this way, notice where Jesus' hands are. Smyrna and Philadelphia. That is, if you know anything about the seven churches, those are the only two churches that weren't rebuked.
Yeah.
I found that interesting. But anyway, be as it may. So, of course, the stars, there they are in his right hand. Are you ready for this one? You ready? Can you turn the lights off back there, please? Okay, see the stars in his right hand? Watch. They represent the seven churches.
Cool.
It's like watching fireworks. You wait till the grand finale. That was the grand finale right there.
Was that an e-ticket?
That was an e-ticket. Oh, well. So that was fun.
Now we're dating ourselves.
Yes. But Jesus is standing there in the midst of his churches and ready to judge, ready to bring judgment, and that's really where we're headed now. Let's go to page 24 in our notes. What is this book called again?
Revelation. The unveiling.
Yes, the introduction to the seven churches. And
does everybody have their notes?
Yeah, do you have your notes? This is page 24.
Anybody else need notes?
Yes, up front and one up here.
If anybody needs last week's notes, do we have last week's notes too? Oh, Frank has them. Okay.
Anybody else?
Thanks for bringing the Starbucks. That is so good. No, I'm okay now. Thanks. Now, this introduction, I'm going to spend a little time on it because it's so important to understanding the context of the what is the seven churches? What is that all about? Many years ago, when I first read the book of Revelation, I sort of didn't want to read the messages of the seven churches because they were too convicting. You know, and I some of them I felt I couldn't measure up to, you know, so I didn't want to. They were sort of scary to me. And did anybody else have the same experience when you're going to? And I thought, man, I can't measure up to. I mean, he's expecting me to do more than I can really deliver. And over the years, the Lord has shown me some things about the seven churches that I want to share with you tonight. You don't find them in commentaries too much. Before we get into that, I want to talk a little bit about him coming as majestic judge. Who is it that he's judging? And we learn, as we read the Bible, the whole picture, that he judges Israel, he judges the nations, and yes, he judges the church. What makes us think we're so special from Israel? Well, you know, some Christians go so far as to say, well, God rejected them, but he's accepted us. And the Jews, they need to, you know, become a Christian if they want to be in, like, Flint, you know, be in the inner circle, right? So he doesn't care about the Jews anymore, other than that they need to come to Christ. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. God loves the Jews. He loves the nation Israel. He cares about them. He cares about everybody in the world. God, for God so loved the world. That's all the inhabitants of the world. Regardless of who you are, he loves you. He loves us all. And he's no respecter of persons. We're all in the same boat. And yes, he loves us, but he also, as a good parents will discipline their children, he disciplines us through judgment. Now, before we look at the judgment that he brings into the church, I'd like to just focus a little bit on Israel. Since we mentioned that, Jesus forewarned that judgment would come. And it would come upon the nation Israel. And the reason why this judgment, of course, he was, throughout the Old Testament, he was warning them time, and that's what the prophets were doing. They were warning the nation Israel to repent, to turn away from their wicked ways. And if they didn't, they would be judged with curses. The book of Deuteronomy. We saw that last 2 weeks ago, right? We saw that Leviticus 26, the list of curses there. 40 years later, he repeats the curses, just in case you didn't hear correctly, second generation. I mean what I said. The curses are going to come if you're disobedient, if you're not seeking me with your whole heart, if you're just honoring me with your lips. I'm not interested in that. Now, what's interesting to me is, as we study the messages of the seven churches, he's almost saying the same thing. You know, Jeremiah and Isaiah, you honor me, the prophet would say to the people, with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. There's no relationship. So you're going to be judged. And you say, that's not the New Testament. The New Testament is grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and we can all throw flowers in the air and be happy and sing songs together. God doesn't judge the church, but that couldn't be further from the truth. Galatians 6, verse 7 tells us, it's not in your notes, it's a rabbit trail. What is Galatians 6, verse 7 say, anybody? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked.
You reap what you sow.
Right? You'll reap what you sow. He's talking to the church there. It's the same message he gave to Israel. You know? Well, Jesus judges Israel. and he'd been judging them throughout the Old Testament. And then the last judgment out of Jesus' mouth, just before the cross, we read in Luke 19, verse 41. Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Now, you got to get the picture here. The disciples, his disciples, not the majority of the people, just the disciples, are waving palm branches, proclaiming, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? And thinking that the king was coming. And, of course, this day was appointed, this time of his visitation. This was the moment that Jesus was holding off on. Remember, many times we read that it was not his time. It was not his time. It was not his time. They tried to make him king, but he walked through the crowd. He disappeared. It was not his time. His brothers, remember, asked him in John 7, well, why don't you go and proclaim, make a public appearance? You can't be doing this privately. You got to present yourself and let the people know. And, you know, like the politicians do today, get a good campaign going, get some good organized people, and push your way to the top. You got it. And Jesus wasn't interested in that. You know what he was interested in? He was interested in this, his word. Because there was a specific day that he was to be presented to the nation Israel, as described for us in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24, 25, and 26, right in there. We learned that there'd be 483 years from the time the command was given to build and restore the temple. From the time that command was given, which we know happened in 445 BC by Artaxerxes Longimanus. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 2. And there we have the proclamation being given. We know the date. And then as we measure from 445, 483 years later, we come to 32 AD when Jesus did what? Presented himself to Israel as what? Mashiach Nagi, Messiah the Prince, the King. By the way, that's literally what it says in there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. He would be presented as Mashiach Nagi, becoming prince. And so Jesus was waiting for that day, 173,880 days after the command was given by Artaxerxes, until the coming of Messiah the Prince, 173,880 days later, 32 AD, Jesus rides in on the donkey's colt, presenting himself as king. But notice, why is he weeping? As he drew near the city on the donkey's colt, he's weeping. Saying, verse 42, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace. If you had only known. You see, about a year earlier, we read in Matthew 11 that the people had rejected Jesus. They had attributed his powers of miracles and delivering, casting out of demons to the power of Satan. And then Jesus began to denounce the cities. It says there in Matthew 11. And a shift took place. And in the last year of his ministry, he spoke in parables to the public because they wouldn't understand, so he made it even more difficult to understand. They had rejected him. The leaders had rejected him. And Jesus knew this. He knew this. He probably knew this even earlier than that, but he knew the shift had come, and they had rejected him. And now, as he's entering into the city on this special day, he says, he weeps, and he says, if you'd only known about this day that would bring you peace, but you didn't recognize me when I came. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Daniel wrote about it. He wrote about it, and you don't see it. Well, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He spoke to them in parables for the same reason. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon the other, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I suggest to you that it is true today just as much as it was true back then. because there are Christians that are going to be caught off guard. When the rapture happens, and we call them professing Christians, they claim to know Christ, but Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. But didn't we cast out demons in your name and prophesy in your name and perform many miracles in your name? They'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That'll be Christians that are not going to go in the rapture because they do not recognize the signs of the times, as Frank was pointing out. We need to be aware of what's happening out there. It's not going to be popular to suggest that the natural calamities that we are seeing today are in fact orchestrated by God himself as judgment against an unbelieving world. That is not popular. I don't recommend watching Glenn Beck, but he's in big trouble right now because of what he said. He's today, or yesterday, I don't know when, but he said something to the effect that the reason why Japan was hit with this tragedy was because they aren't doing things right. And the media hates that. And as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus, and as the calamities increase in intensity and frequency, it's going to be less and less popular to say that it was because of God's judgment. You just watch. You just watch. It won't be any different than the time of Egypt when the 10 plagues were cast upon the nation of Egypt, and yet Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Yep.
Even to the point to where when Israel was walking on dry ground between the waters that were congealed on the left and on the right, standing big walls of water, he was so hardened in his heart that he must have had a scientific explanation for that to be able to take his chariots right between those walls of water. But how foolish and how stupid. And the scientists are no different today, folks. Oh, it's global warming. Oh, it's man-made. They can't even the idea that God is behind global warming eludes them absolutely. Why? Because they define God out of the natural workings of the world today. There is no supernatural.
And they're blind.
And they're blind. Well, that goes with the enchilada, including the red sauce.
Where's that?
I like enchiladas.
I got lost on that one.
Chicken?
Oh, yeah, cheese, lots of cheese. Hey, there's this great... No, never mind. Well, no. Do you know what a... babe, what is it? Oh, that... I'm just... My mind went blank.
You live so far away. You're talking about...
You know, the chili with the cheese and the egg. Chili Riano. They have this... At the Supermex,
Supermex.
You know what Supermex is? You gotta try the Chili Riano burrito. Oh man. It is so good. And I haven't put a fried egg in it. Oh man. Are you okay, Sue? There's nothing like it. And then make sure you pile on the beans.
Right?
With the lard. It's beans are best with the lard. You gotta have lots of lard in the beans. Does anybody here like Mexican food? Oh yeah, there you go. I love Mexican food. My favorite of all foods. Oh man, we're way off now. How do we get from here to there? I don't know. Well, Jesus warned that judgment would come upon Israel, and he pronounced this judgment right here in these verses that we just read. Because you did not recognize the time. Because you didn't. This judgment is coming. And the judgment did come in 70 AD. The temple was leveled. And then there was two phases. In 135 AD, under Emperor Hadrian, he not only made it a capital offense for the Jews to be found in Jerusalem and killed, executed on the spot, but he also changed the name of Jerusalem to Aiella Capitolina. And he changed the entire region to Philistina, or Palestine, province of Syria. And that's where the word Palestine comes from. The Romans coined that word, and they picked that word because the Philistines, which the word comes from, Philistina, the Philistines were the biggest enemy of Israel in their history. They had more trouble with the Philistines. So the Romans renamed the region Philistina, and to this day, the Philistines are, in a different form, are attacking Israel, the Palestinians. But that's for another study. We also look at Matthew 23. We see Jesus in the same context as he speaking of judgment. This is now, he's already, Luke 19 has already taken place, and now he's in the temple, and he's castigating the religious leaders and the Pharisees and calling them a bunch of whitewashed tomb with dead men's bones. You know that part? And the golden cups filled with abominations on the inside. And then he has this to say to the nation as he finishes his attacking and judging the religious leaders. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you, look at, you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I, Jesus, say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is reinforcing what he had already said in Luke chapter 19, 41 to 44. Here, now, he's just reinforcing what he'd already said. So Israel's judgment and desolation will only end when they repent as a nation. The Old Testament presents Israel's judgment by God as described in Jeremiah 30 verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice trembling of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? This is not a good time. In other words, verse 7, alas, for that day is great. What day? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a technical term. Look down in the footnote. It's a technical prophetic term, not necessarily referring to a literal 24-hour period. Its focus is more on substance of what is to take place and not the duration, the substance of what is taking place. So the day of the Lord could have taken place back when Babylon was invading Israel, led by Nebuchadnezzar. That was the day of the Lord, in a sense. It was a day of the Lord. And then, again, the day of the Lord will take place when judgment comes upon the nation Israel at the very end with Armageddon and the tribulation. The day of the Lord takes place. So the day of the Lord is a special time of judgment that comes upon the people. It's not so much about duration as it is about the substance. It'll be a 24-hour day, and it can be a long period of time. Could be 7 years, could be shorter, could be longer. The day of the Lord is simply this judgment that comes upon, and it's usually involving Israel and judgment from God. It also it includes the God's orchestrated wrath against Israel's enemies as he brings judgment on them. Like when God took judgment vengeance on the Egyptians and the Ethiopians in the 6th century B.C. The day of the Lord also includes, is associated with the prophetic term, law of prophetic double reference. We talked about that, I think it was last week, wasn't it? Maybe 2 weeks ago. Last week, we talked about the law of prophetic double reference. And so the day of the Lord takes place in phases. It can take place in the near future and then in the far distant future. Don't think of the day of the Lord as just a period of God's wrath. It can also include good stuff. The day of the Lord is the one includes when Jesus reigns over the earth for 1,000 years. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord includes the reign of Jesus upon the earth. And so the day of the Lord isn't always the wrath of God, but can include that as well. Okay, let's go to page 25, Jeremiah 30, verse 8. So, did I finish up verse 7? It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. Still 24 here, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Another name for Israel. So it's the time of Israel's trouble. But he, notice, shall be saved out of it. He's going to be saved out of this great time of God's wrath that is to come. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord says to the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from his neck, your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Verse 11, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. By the way, that includes the U.S. All nations. We are going to turn against Israel. That's scriptural. That's going to happen. Yet I will not make a complete end of you, Israel. Israel will be spared, as evidenced by history. Since the time of Jesus, we've seen them spared time and time again. Many nations have tried to wipe the Jews out. That's very easy. The Inquisitions, and they tried to wipe the Jews out. The Russians, the pogroms, Hitler. You can see time and time again throughout history how the Jews, the nations have tried to wipe them out. But God says, you know, I will, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, he says, I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you. Notice, I will correct you. I'm going to judge you with justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. In other words, he's going to discipline them. The punishment. And Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 44 describe this punishment that is still yet future to Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 24 goes on to say, the fierce anger of the Lord will not return. In other words, will not turn back until he has done it. So God is going to bring his full wrath. And until he has performed the intent of his heart, in the latter days, you will consider it. This is one of the last verse here of Jeremiah 30 is one of the more amazing verses that tells us when this will take place. It'll take place as the kingdom is about to be established. Now, this term latter days is a technical term in the Old Testament. Look at the footnote on the bottom. That has to do with the establishment of God's kingdom under the Messiah's rule. We learn about the latter days as far back as Genesis 49. Look at Genesis 49, verse 1, on the footnote, number 2. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the, notice, last days. In the last days. Now, I find it interesting that he's talking to his 12 sons, and it sounds as though they're going to be living in the last days when all this comes to pass. But it's not. He's giving them a far distant future picture of what is to come concerning the last days. Look at chapter 49, Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter. Now this is he gives each of his sons a prophecy. Each of his sons a prophecy. When he comes to Judah, this is what he has to say to Judah. The scepter shall not depart. 49:10 from Judah, that would be from whom the Messiah comes. The Messiah does come from Judah, right? That's easily established. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until, now here's this mysterious word, Shiloh comes. That's the actual Hebrew, Shiloh. So what is Shiloh? Well, we don't know, but in context, as you continue reading on, it says, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Who could that be? Messiah. There's only one that the obedience of the people is going to come to. Now, some could say David. He had many problems, by the way. Some could say Solomon. For heaven's sakes, he had 700 wives. I mean, he broke all the laws of the king. He had a big problem. He broke the laws concerning horses and chariots. He broke the law for a king concerning gold and for concerning women. He was only supposed to have one wife.
Idols.
And idols. Yes, he broke the first commandment. He was a bad guy toward the end of his reign. Shows you what earthly wisdom will get you, right? James talks about earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. And Solomon finally concluded, and I think this was from the Lord, in Ecclesiastes, that the only thing that matters is doing what?
Fearing the Lord and obeying his commandments.
Fearing the Lord and obeying his commandments. Okay. Dr. Robert D. Culver, talking about, according to him, the latter days refers to the future of God's dealings with mankind to be consummated and concluded historically in the time of Messiah. Now, the latter days could have been completed during the reign of King David or Solomon or when Jesus came. It could have happened then. So the latter days is really a term that focuses primarily on the context of the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. That's the idea of the latter days. So when you read about it in the Old Testament, it the focus is always on the coming of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom with the coming king. Okay, so there's a really important verse here. According to Jeremiah, Israel is to be punished with justice in the latter days. That's just what we read, right? Verse 24, we're back up there in that top paragraph. Until he has performed the intents of his hearts in the latter days, you will consider it. This has to do with the judgment that is going to come, the time of Jacob's trouble. That is the pinnacle of this chapter here. The time of Jacob's trouble is going to come. It's going to be a bad situation for you guys. He's not going to turn back until he's completed his work concerning this judgment. And it has to do with the latter days. Now, according to Jeremiah, Israel is to be punished with justice in the latter days. So this judgment is administered by Messiah Jesus after he saves them from their enemies. And did you hear what I just said? Okay, so Jesus comes back. The nation of Israel has repented by this point. They've been calling out for Jesus. Isaiah chapter 63, we read about in 64, there the nation of Israel is confessing their righteous deeds as filthy rags. That's unheard of today. They wouldn't do that, but they're going to come to a point where they're going to cry out to the Lord to break through the skies, the first part of Isaiah 64, to break open the skies and come and deliver them as he did in the times of old under Moses. Those two chapters are absolutely amazing, Isaiah 63 and 64. And they're going to call out to him, confessing their righteous deeds as filthy rags. And then he's going to break through the heavens and he's going to answer them and he's going to come and he's going to save them from their enemies. And Jesus said, unless those days had been shortened, everyone would have died. Well, Jesus comes back just in time to save Israel from total disaster, total destruction. And then what does he do? He judges them. And guess where he judges them? Out in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? In fact, guess where they are when he comes back? Out in the wilderness. They're out in the area of southern Jordan. And did you know where they wandered in the wilderness for? You can check me on this. But I think most of the Bible's got it wrong about where they wandered in the wilderness. Most of your Bibles have a little map in there. It'll show them wandering in the Sinai Peninsula in what is called Kadesh Barnea. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, that's where it shows them wandering. But if you read the text closely, Deuteronomy 2, 1 through 7, it says that they wander around the mountains of Seir for a long period of time. You know, we have this. We did those that had my class before. We looked in this in detail. And so I submit to you to check it out that they wander in the area of southern Jordan, which just happens to be where they're going to be located in Petra and Basra when Jesus comes back to deliver them. And then he's going to judge them again. I think what comes around, what goes around, comes around. Thank you. What goes around, comes around. Just as God started with Babylon at the beginning, he's going to end with Babylon. There's a whole list on this. You start, boop, 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 boop. When he starts with something, he's and even literally, geographically, we see him starting with the civilization there in what is called Babylon. He's going to end it there in the area of what is called Iraq today. But that's for another time. So, we come to Ezekiel 20, verse 33, and we find ourselves reading about this judgment that Jesus is going to bring upon the Jews that survive Armageddon. Look at verse 33. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and without poured wrath. That would be upon the Jews during the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period. 34, I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and an outpoured wrath. So that's a reference to Armageddon in the seven-year tribulation. Verse 35, and I will bring you into the desert of the nations. Desert of the nations, what is that? And there face to face I will execute judgment upon you. And as I judged your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you again, declares the Lord. I think there's two things going on here. The desert of the nations could include those who have been scattered all over the world. The desert of the nations. To them, it's a desert. Right? Because where are they supposed to be? They're not supposed to be in the nations of the world. They're supposed to be where? In the land of Israel. That's the land of promise. That's where they're supposed to be. Over half of the Jews today are still not there. But God's going to change that. He's going to get them back there somehow. And one of the ways he got him back there, it was the Holocaust, right? In the 40s, that's how he got him back to the land. I'm thinking that maybe there's going to be another one that will catch the attention of the Jews and they'll want to go back to Israel. Only there is a possibility, are you ready for this? That the wars that is about to take place in Israel is going to end up with big victory for Israel. And in fact, instead of a Holocaust getting him back to the land, they're going to want to go back because Israel will become powerful. Now, what I'm saying is just smacks in the face of logic because they're outnumbered. Can you imagine just Egypt alone, 84 million people, and then all the other nations there attacking Israel, this time with advanced weapons compared to 73, weapons of mass destruction? Israel doesn't look like they stand a chance. But according to Isaiah, Psalm 83, according to Obadiah, the book of Obadiah, according to Jeremiah 49, according to Ezekiel 25, Israel's going to win. And they're going to expand their kingdom. And the Jews in America are going to say, maybe I should go over there and participate. They're going to be very wealthy. And eventually that's going to catch the attention of Magog, Russia, and they're going to see all that wealth, and they're going to get Iran and Turkey and Libya and Sudan, and they're going to say, hey, let's all go in there and get that loot. They're living in a land of unwalled villages and unsuspecting security and safety. Are they living that way today? No. But that's going to come. They are. And I believe when they do win, they will in fact be able to build the temple because they will be negotiating from a position of strength and not weakness. Right now, if they try to negotiate the temple and build it, they're negotiating from a position of weakness. And they'd never succeed in getting the temple built. But I think this next war will totally surprise everybody. Even many in the church. They're going to find it surprising when Israel wins this war. It's not very far away. And I think the building of the temple is not very far away after they win this war. That family of five that was brutally murdered in the West Bank just this past weekend. A little 3-4-year-old boy was stabbed in the heart. And they showed that gruesome picture to all across Israel. And they were so outraged by what tens of thousands of people went to Jerusalem to protest. They went to the funeral and they were angry. And if you think the people in Israel are weak, they are not weak. They are very strong. And God will use that strength to defeat the surrounding enemies. This time. But then they will become weak. And then God will have to deliver them in Armageddon. But that's for another time. Although I took about 5 minutes on that. Let's see what time it is. 8:05, I have a little more time. So, this judgment in the desert of the nations, he's going to meet them face to face. I will bring you into the deserts of the nation, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. As I judge your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you again, declares the Lord. And then notice what he does in verse 37. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the, notice, the bond of the covenant. Wow, this is after the 7-year tribulation. And what is the bond of the covenant? I believe that is the new covenant that we've studied. Remember the first night, the new covenant? Remember what makes up the new covenant? Regathering to the land. They'd become a nation renewed by the Spirit. And then the kingdom would be established. Those are the terms of the new covenant. And that's when the new covenant, as he says, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That would have to be the new covenant. In other words, you're in the land, but I'm going to finish that up. I'm going to get the rest of you. Remember when Jesus says that the angel will sound the trumpet. And can we turn on the air? Yeah, I'm getting hot up here. If I'm getting hot, you must be getting hot. But if you get cold, bring a jacket with you. Okay. It's easier to get warmer than it is to get cooler. Isn't that the general rule? Okay. Oh, you can breathe now? Oh, relief. Okay. The bond of the covenant. I will purge you as those, verse 38, I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me. Although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, the foreign nations, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Now, when they pass under his rod, he's going to separate them into two groups. One group is not going to be allowed to go in. The other group is going to be allowed to go into Israel and repopulate the land. These are mortals that survived the tribulation. They're going to be allowed to go into Israel and repopulate the land. And then it says here, you will know that I am the Lord. And I will accept you, verse 41, as a fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will show myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. Isn't that cool? That's all future, and it's going to happen. There is going to be judgment. Francis?
When he separates the two groups, the one group gets to go into Jerusalem?
One gets to go to Israel.
Israel?
The other one goes to hell.
Oh, okay.
And he does the same to the nations. He divides them into sheep and goats.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. You know,
and the goats are cast into the hell created for Satan and his angels. And the other, the sheep will be allowed to repopulate the earth. That would be the Gentiles that survived the tribulation as well. So there's two judgments, and they both involve a shepherd with a rod. Isn't that interesting? The Gentiles in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the 180-mile-long valley there in Israel, they're going to be judged. And then the one out there in the wilderness. Okay, let's move on. Verse 42, then you will know that I am the Lord, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel, and the land I had sworn with uplifted hand to give to your fathers. Verse 43, there in Israel you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves for the evil you have done. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, O house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. So the new covenant then is fulfilled. Remember our little chart that we had showing the as soon as Israel turns to Jesus, once they accept him as their Messiah, then the new covenant can be completed. Now, in our little narrow minds, I'm talking about me, being raised in the church, I thought the new covenant only had to do with the church. That's wrong. The church has been full, guys. Too many in the church don't know this. The New Covenant is an Old Testament teaching. It's an Old Testament teaching concerning the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And we are the benefactors. According to Ephesians chapter 2, we are the benefactors. We become fellow citizens with Israel. We partake of the promises that were made to Abraham. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant is the granddaddy. And out of the Abrahamic covenant is birthed. You can watch it happening. Remember, I have the chart showing the birth of the new covenant and the Davidic covenant. They are born out of the Abrahamic covenant. And they're all connected. But they're Old Testament teachings that the all-millennial and Reformed church wasn't any better. It's the Catholic church and the Reformed church. They both messed this up royally. That the kingdom is now, and that we need to, through positive confession or whatever it is that we need to do, to bring about the full manifestation of the kingdom now by converting everybody over to Christ. This is a post-millennial view that are all millennial, in mindset, very close to all millennial, where the 1,000 years is just a long period of time in which eventually, as we get better and better and better, Jesus will then come back at the end of this long period of time that is symbolic of 1,000 years is symbolic of. Same with the all-millennialists. Same idea, only they don't see it getting better. The all-millennialists don't see it getting better. They think there will be bad things happening at the end. Then Jesus will come back. I sort of rushed through that, but that's a big mistake. See? And the same people say that the Abrahamic covenant is conditional. You read the article by Ronell Showers, that five-page article about the Abrahamic covenant, and he goes big-time, very strong logic, showing that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, except for one part. What part is that?
They obey or not?
There's one unconditional aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. I know you know it.
Nations.
Yeah, the challenge to the nations. That's conditional. If the nations bless Israel, then they'll be blessed. If the nations curse Israel, then they'll be cursed. That's the conditional aspect. It's a minor aspect. It's not a major aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. But the three major aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, land, nation, and blessing, those are unconditional. God's going to bring that about himself. He doesn't need man's help. Okay. I know that can be rather confusing, but that's how it works. And that's what's going to happen. Now, Jesus judges the nations. Not only does he judge Israel, and he's been judging Israel, and Jesus said, hey, you've been judged, your house is left to you desolate because you rejected me, you didn't want to pay your visitation. And not only that, they're going to be judged again in the tribulation, and then they're going to be judged after the tribulation. So all these judgments are going on, and then the nations are no different. Jesus will judge the Gentile nations for their wickedness. Revelation 6, 15 to 17 says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, everybody, nobody's, this is nonpartisan, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Whose wrath? Of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb?
Jesus.
Oh, I thought he just went around patting little kids on the head and with a big smile on his face. But he's coming back angry with wrath against the nations. Nobody's exempt. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So this goes right in line with the promise in Genesis 12:3-8 that I will curse him who curses you. And that's the warning to the nations. Now, God's fury and jealous anger is directed against the nations for taking the land of Israel from the Jews. Look at Ezekiel 36:1. This is the New Living Translation. Son of man, prophesy to Israel's mountains. Give them this message, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. So, he's speaking of the mountains of Israel. Where might that be? There's only one mountain range that I can think of in Israel that's significant. And it's called the mountains of Judea and Samaria, or the West Bank. The West Bank. The West Bank is currently where all the controversy is. The West Bank was where that family of five was murdered. That's where they were killed. I don't know if you know that Netanyahu and the government approved 400 to 500 new homes to be built, units to be built there in the West Bank. And America is real mad now.
Yeah, Obama says that he shouldn't do it.
Yeah, well, they're going to do it anyway. And we're going to see Israel going more and more on their own as they become more and more angry toward the world. They've done bent over backwards trying to accommodate the world, and they're going to reach a point to where, I think there'll be a nuclear exchange. It will be very quick. It'll be very quick. But when it happens and the smoke settles down, and the dust settles down, Israel will be on top. That's my opinion, and that's what we're headed for. But here in Ezekiel 36, the mountains, Israel's mountains, it's a prophecy to the mountains. That would be the West Bank. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Your enemies have taunted you, saying, speaking of the mountains, aha, now the ancient heights belong to us. By the way, what great city is part of this ancient heights?
Jerusalem.
Therefore, verse 3, son of man, give the mountains of Israel this message from the Sovereign Lord. Here's the message. Your enemies have attacked you from all directions, and now you are possessed by many nations. By the way, did you know that Jerusalem is considered an international city? And many nations are represented there, and they claim to own a piece. And you know how God feels about that? The Christians, for the longest time, thought they owned Jerusalem. Did you know that? The Crusades, they thought, and you know how they treated the Jews? They killed the Jews just like they killed the Muslims. They slaughtered the Jews. And you know where the Temple Mount, this Temple Mount was a dump? The Crusaders used it. The Byzantine Empire used the Temple Mount area as a dump. And you know who cleaned up that mess? The Muslims. The Temple Mount. They cleaned it up, and then they built what? The noble sanctuary. The Dome of the Rock. Because the Christians didn't care, so we'll just go ahead and... If they knew Revelation 11, they wouldn't have done that. The Christians, they wouldn't have allowed them to do that. But the Christians didn't know, oh, sure, you can have it. It's just a dump to us. Well, many nations claim that they own Israel. They own that region. They own... Jerusalem's divided up into four quarters. The Armenian quarter, Jewish quarter, Muslim quarter, and what's the other one? Huh? Armenian Quarter. You are the object of much mocking and slander. The Jews today are being mocked even by the church for even daring to suggest that they should be calling the shots there in Jerusalem, in Old Jerusalem, East Jerusalem. They're being mocked by the United Nations for even suggesting that East Jerusalem is part of their eternal undivided capital. They're mocked by the United Nations for saying that, because the United Nations see it as an international city. Verse 4, therefore, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. He speaks to the hills and mountains, ravines, valleys, and ruins, to ruined wastes and long deserted cities that have been destroyed and mocked by foreign nations everywhere. Doesn't this fit today? Verse 5, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My jealous anger is on fire against the nations, especially Edom. This could be a double reference referring to the contingents of the Palestinians, as well as to Edom being symbolic of the nations that hate Israel. So my anger, especially Edom, because they have done what? They have shown utter contempt for me by gleefully taking my land for themselves as plunder. Therefore, prophesy to the hills and mountains, the ravines and the valleys of Israel. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. I am full of fury because you have suffered shame before the surrounding nations. Therefore, says the sovereign Lord, I have raised my hand and sworn an oath that those nations will soon have to turn, have their turn in suffering and shame. Psalm 83 describes 10 nations and people groups surrounding Israel that will attack her. Did anybody watch Hal Lindsey this week?
Yes.
I didn't think he'd ever finally arrive at the same conclusion. Anybody see it? Can I see your hands? Did you see him talk about Psalm 83? Yeah, he finally admitted that he goes along with that theory. He doesn't see the alignment of nations exactly the way I see him. See, he believes the Hagarites are just a contingent of Palestinians. He doesn't see it as Egypt. And then he sees Moab as part of the Sinai. I couldn't figure that one out. Moab, part of the Sinai. It's never been part of the Sinai. Moab has always been part of Jordan, central Jordan. So anyway, there are a couple of things in there. But overall, he agreed that there will be the Ezekiel 38, 39 and Psalm 83 are separate events, separated by time. And so that'll create quite a stir in the church because they look up to Hal Lindsey. Okay, we're almost done here, then we'll take a break. Joel 3:1-2, for behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, valley of Armageddon, where the war is fought. And I will enter into judgment with them, with these nations, that are on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They, that is the nations, have, notice, have also divided up my land. So judgment will come on the Gentile nations. And let's take a break, and then we'll come back at 8:30, and we'll finish up with the judgment of the church.
Pastor, dividing up my land. Are you talking about splitting?
Yeah, dividing it up.
Splitting where the Palestinians are.
Yeah.
So that split will be?
No.
Netanyahu says it's not going to be.
They've already done it.
Oh, they already done it.
Yeah. 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 They've been dividing it up for, you know, since the time Britain got a hold.
Pastor Bill.
Yes, sir.
Okay, Solomon. His name was changed. God changed his name. Jeroboam. Didn't God change Solomon's name when he was born?
Shlomo is the way it's in Hebrew, but
I was reading the other day, I don't want to say that, that's a long time ago. I'll find it.
It's one of those obscure.
Okay, Armenian.
Yeah, I can just be at the Armenian district. You hurt my feelings there.
Believe me, it wasn't intentional. We should finish up this.
Get the mics on. You know that we check to work and yesterday or today we had to go home and now we can't stop yapping or something.
Well, I was going to volunteer at Substance So how come they don't follow the Lord?
I'm doing so much stuff in my house.
That's why I don't understand.
I have a lot of fence, and my stove just died, and so I had to get a new stove. I have something to put on it. And then they said, oh, by the way, it's going to be $500. I bent it.
That's sort of like what I did. It's a B and a B, group A, group A. That's a lot of fun. Cheers. Come up.
So anyway, you know.
That's why I hired him.
Well,
if you can leave that other map up, that would be a nice concern.
I mean, it's kind of extravagant right now because he retired. But you know what? It's kind of a thing crazy. I had this whole stroke. We were two marriages and stuff. Yeah, I kept hanging around and it finally just died. So, you know. Yeah, they married. And that's
Okay, we're starting on page 27 at the bottom. Francis, is this okay? Is this okay? Okay. And actually, we're going to start with Jesus judging the church. Jesus judges the church. That's about a third of the way down on page 27. And let's pray real quick before we get into this. Lord, we know that your word is precious in our sight, and we so much want to be able to focus on what your word says, and that we may hear what the Spirit is saying to your church this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a lot of people find it surprising that Jesus is going to judge the church. They don't find it surprising that Israel and the nations are judged, but they find it surprising that in Revelation, church is going to be judged. And that basically is what chapters 2 and 3 is all about. It's a report card where Jesus, the only time that he ever addresses the church is in Revelation 2 and 3. And he gives them a report card and how they're doing. And so we are going to be looking at that now. We're only going to have time to complete the introduction of chapters 2 and 3. Next week we'll pick up on chapter 2 and getting into the details. But what I'm about to share with you is extremely important to the study of chapters 2 and 3. And tonight, you may be hearing things for the first time. I'm going to try to just keep it straight according to what the Bible teaches. But Jesus plans to judge the church. In fact, in 1 Peter 4, verse 17 there in the notes, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if we put this in a prophetic setting, the church is judged first, and then the nations are judged and Israel's judged, according to the eschatological point of view. And I believe the church is, in fact, under judgment right now. We know that there's a difference between the last days of Israel and the last days of the church. We read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read about in the latter days, it's referring there to the church, not to Israel. So there is a latter days for the church, and it describes, it gives a list of things that are terrible that will happen to the church. There will be an apostasy according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In fact, there will be two things that will take place before the day of the Lord begins. And that will be the falling away, the apostasy of the church. And then secondly, the unveiling of Antichrist. Before Antichrist's unveiling, there will be that which hinders will be taken out of the way. Then Antichrist will be revealed. So before Antichrist is revealed, but after the apostasy, which we are now in, then the church will be raptured, those who are believers. So much of the church is going to be left behind. There are so-called 2 billion Christians by name in the world. Some of those are true believers, but many of them are just, you know, you ask them, well, are you a Christian? Oh, I was born a Christian, or I was baptized, and they don't really know what that means, which is somewhat sad, but we'll be getting more into that. But judgment begins first with the church, which we're undergoing right now as the apostasy is taking place right before our very eyes. Many find it difficult to understand why Jesus judges his church when we're under his grace, right? We're under his grace. For it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. However, this thinking is wrong, as we soon will discover, when Jesus addresses the seven churches. Jesus is not concerned so much about the outward forms and the structure of the church as he is about relationship with the church. Now, the liturgical church is fine. That's fine. You can have candles and burn candles and have that monk music and whatever it is you like. That's fine. If you like it and it ministers to you, that's fine. But it's about relationship. And that is the focus now that we are going to be moving into. Having a strong and healthy relationship with Jesus by faith. By faith. Is the message and goal for each of the seven churches. And central to this healthy relationship with Jesus is to grow in faith by overcoming the flesh, the world, and the devil. That's a lot. That's saying a lot. There's a lot going on in that last sentence there in the second to the last paragraph in the bottom of page 27. But central to a healthy relationship with Jesus is to grow in faith. How? By overcoming the flesh, the world, and the devil. Growing in faith and having a healthy relationship with Jesus is presented in Colossians, using the physical body as a metaphor, as follows. Colossians 2, verse 19. The believer has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. There's a lot going on there. There's a lot going on in that verse. Ephesians, we learn that he is the head, we are the body. If you're not attached to the head, what happens to the body? It doesn't work. The body won't grow. And that's a metaphor speaking of what? Faith. Maturing in the Lord. Growing in him. Growing in your love for him. So Jesus is the head, church is the body. And in the same way, if the church is detached from Jesus, it cannot be have a healthy relationship with Jesus, cannot grow in faith and knowledge of him. God wants the body of Christ to grow and mature in faith, and this is not possible without the head. Growing in faith, growing in faith. What is that all about? You know, there's this view out there that teaches that as a Christian, you don't have to worry about faith because it's all taken care of. It's almost a case of sera, sera. You know, you've been elected, you've been chosen, and it doesn't really matter, and you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do. So there's a license behind that thinking. You're saying, hey, there's nothing you can do to change it. It's been foreordained and blah, blah, blah. But there is good reason to believe that there is this condition of faith that God requires of us. He's given us all the seed of faith. He's given us a just enough to believe or not to believe. And everybody has that same seed. And then we can participate in the growth as we choose to put that faith into action. Now, we just read in Colossians 2:19 that if we are connected to the head, then we will grow as God causes it to grow. Here's the mystery. And sanctification is a mystery. We don't fully understand the sanctification process. We just don't. But it is the sanctification process is his work that he completes in me. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it in the day of Christ. That's a promise. So sanctification involves the work that he does in you, and he sanctifies you wholly, but wholly, wholly, and holy, and you participate in the process of sanctification by being aware of your choices continually. How so? Well, think about abiding in Christ. Isn't that something that you've got to do? Abide in Christ. And what happens if you abide in Christ? You are participating in the sanctification process. How about walking in the Spirit? Are you to be the one to initiate the walking? Yeah. So I participate in the process of sanctification by choosing to walk in the Spirit. How about partaking of the nature of Christ? You participate by choosing to partake of the nature of Christ. And that's in the book of Hebrews. These are all in the notes. And so you can look those up for yourself. But key to this process of sanctification is the end result. And what is the end result of me walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, partaking of His nature? The result is overcoming. It's overcoming. And that's where we're headed tonight as we get into the introduction here of Revelation 2 and 3. Now, Jesus' message to the seven churches is that without a personal relationship with Him, it is not possible for you to be healthy, for the church to be healthy. Each church has obstacles to overcome. Are you with me? What are those obstacles? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are your obstacles. Okay? So, Jesus completes the sanctification process, but believers participate in the process by continually inviting Jesus to be part of that moment-by-moment living, being aware of your choices, giving those choices over to Him moment-by-moment. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we are to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. That is part of the sanctification process. Now, the part that I get a little bit confused on is I don't do that very well all the time. And sometimes I'm good at it, sometimes I'm not. Can anybody relate to that? You know? Sometimes I, man, I have a great day, and I just, you know, I don't honk my horn at the car that cut me off, I don't chase him down, and I don't say that choice word that I could have said to that person that cut me off in the grocery line, and or make that face at him or whatever. I didn't do that today. I had a great day. And then there are other days where I blow it. Can you relate to that? And that's a problem. But Jesus says, look, this is your goal. Your goal is to overcome. You're to overcome. And that's the central message to the seven churches. Overcoming. You want me to show you a few samples? Every church, all seven of them. Watch. Overcoming. Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. I'm just giving you a little, I'm not giving you the whole thing, I'm just giving you a little tidbits. Revelation 2:11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Revelation 2:26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Revelation 3:5. Now these are all to the seven churches. Now we're at Sardis. To Sardis he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Revelation 3:12. To Philadelphia he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, he shall go out no more. And then to Laodicea, Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Did you see that? Every single church, even the church where there is no rebuke, who would that be? This one, Revelation 3:12. He had only good things to say about this church. Yet he tells them to overcome. What about Smyrna? Let's go back to Smyrna. Even to Smyrna, the suffering church, he had nothing bad to say about this church. But he says, look, speaking to them, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So when we look at this, every church is called to overcome. And I ask you this question. Is overcoming have to do with rewards? Is that what's going on here? Is that what he's telling the seven churches? That if you overcome, I'm going to reward you with this, I'm going to reward you with that, I'm going to reward you with this, and so on and so forth. Every church, there's what appears to be a reward. Now this is what you don't read in the commentaries. You won't find this in the commentaries. If it's out there, I don't know where it is. I think maybe Dr. Stanley may go along with this. And there's some others out there. But Francis.
Is this tying with the Bema Seat Judgment then?
Yes.
Okay.
It does. Okay. So, overcoming grows relationship. If in fact, what this is about, overcoming, is rewards. And this totally released me from this fear that I used to have about reading. Remember I told you earlier,
yeah.
I was totally fearful of reading these two chapters because I see where I fall short. Overcoming grows relationship with Jesus. And faith is the foundation to this growth. My faith, to trust Him in the midst of my circumstances, learning how to walk in the Spirit, how to abide in Christ, how to partake of His nature. As I learn to do those things, I then overcome. And as I overcome, what am I doing? I am actually gaining rewards in heaven. Now, we're used to thinking of gaining rewards by bringing people to church and filling the pews, you know. Hey, come to church with me. Now I've just got a reward. Mark it on my little card. Is that what it's about? That's part of it. As long as I don't mark it on my little card. But rewards has to do with me learning how to, what? Walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? Let me think about what the Spirit is. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Oh, yeah! Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Right?
Yes.
Where is bringing someone to Jesus in that list? I don't see it. But if I'm doing this, I'm walking in the Spirit. Right? And guess what? I'm rewarded for that. Now, I'm not minimizing bringing somebody to Jesus. We've got to do that, right? But I'm saying, where's the church been? Where's the church been all these years? Why aren't we hearing this? It changes everything. How I look at life as a Christian. I'm no longer struggling over, you know, grace is a, oh no, I use grace as a license today. What's going to happen to me? That's not it. 1 John 1:9 tells us what? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is like the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, right? They temporarily got rid of their sins by covering their sins, kofar, with the blood of the animal sacrifice, temporarily. But it didn't take away their sins, according to the book of Hebrews. It wasn't until Jesus came along, right? And made that complete. So then what do? We confess our sins. That's what we do. When I lay my head down in my pillow at night, I think about, Lord, you know, I really blew it here. I'm confessing that to you. I really did. We should have something every day, right? There's every day you blow it somewhere, right? And I confess that to Him. And as I do, what does He do? He's faithful and just. He'll just, okay, no problem, no problem. You're cleansed. You're cleansed. You confess that sin. Overcoming grows relationship. And rooted in that, of course, is walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ. Now, what I'd like to do is go over each of the seven churches. And this is going to really, I hope, encourage you to go in and study each of the seven churches in detail to make sure that what I'm saying here is correct. It's all on page 28. I'm summarizing it up here on the PowerPoint presentation. So what we're going to do is we're going to summarize the obstacles that each church must learn to overcome. Okay? So what I'm going to be doing is identifying the major obstacle of each church. The problem that Jesus zeroes in on, and I'm sort of doing this backwards. Usually we look at the details, we read the verses very closely, then we summarize it. But I'm doing this at the beginning so that we know where we're going as we go through the churches, right? So here is the main problem of each of the churches. So we've got first Ephesus. Now, the problem with Ephesus is they did everything right. They were doctrinally correct. They were great. But there was one problem. What was the obstacle? They didn't have a relationship with Jesus. They were great, you know, they probably teach Bible classes like this and very good with the Greek and the Hebrew, but they left their first love. It was more about theology books than it is about Jesus. So what does Jesus tell them to do? He says, look, overcome this problem and return to me so that we may have relationship. You follow? How do you overcome? And when we look at it more closely, by remembering and repenting and then returning. How so? To your first love. And as we will see what that means, it's a fervent love. The idea is fervency. Wanting to go to a Bible class on Monday night when you could be at home watching Monday Night Football. Oh, wait a minute. That's the wrong time of year. Watching whatever's on there. Bill O'Reilly or Sean Hannity or whoever it is you watch. I miss Sean Hannity tonight. Oh, no. But, you know, the fervency is I want to go to Bible class. I want to learn. I want relationship with Jesus. I'm giving up this evening as a sacrifice so that I may come and learn about you. Okay, well, let's now look at the second church, Smyrna. Now, this church had no problems. Jesus had no rebuke for him. But he still tells them to overcome. What is it they need to overcome? They need to overcome by not fearing suffering. They are to not fear suffering and death. That's how he tells them to overcome. Don't fear suffering and death. And by the way, when you as a church, as a body of Christ, and anybody in here, when we get to that point to where that is our main problem, is we are going to be put to death for our faith, or we're thrown in prison because of our faith, then that's where you're at right here. And the encouragement is, you must overcome that fear of death. You must overcome, and this is even tougher, you must overcome that fear of suffering. Remember how Paul wrote about all the suffering he went through? And how he talked about that suffering and how he countered it? Wow, that's amazing. And yet, he was there. He went through it. And we should be able... Has anybody ever really suffered like the Smyrna suffered? Thrown into prison because of your faith? Whipped because of your faith? Separated from your family because of your faith? That's what's happening to the Smyrna church. But Jesus says, look, you need to overcome. What? The fear of suffering and the fear of death. So Smyrna, even though there was no rebuke, they did... have this to overcome. Pergamos. They were encouraged to overcome by rejecting compromise with the world and greedy gain. That was the error of Balaam. He compromised for the sake of greedy gain. Remember what Balaam did? He sold out the people of Israel. He knew how to get to them. He refused to curse them because every time he tried to curse them, a blessing would come out. Remember back in Numbers 22 to 24. He would try to curse, but a blessing came out. Then he just finally gave up. He told the king, Balak, he says, I can't, you know, I've got to bless these guys. And finally, he says, wait a minute, I know a way to get them. Here's what you do. You send your young women across over there, and you get them to worship your gods, and seduce the guys, and that'll cause them to fail. And he made money on the deal. Yes, Susan.
He was a prophet seeking to gain a prophet.
Yeah, he was a prophet seeking to gain a prophet. There's your joke for the night. That's good. I like silly jokes. Okay. Then we have Thyatira. Thyatira. What was their problem? They tolerated that woman Jezebel who seduced the people to do what? Worship false gods. To commit adultery and eat meat sacrificed to idols. The whole point is to tolerate the teaching of worship of false gods. So what was Thyatira admonished to do, to overcome? They were to overcome those who tolerate teaching of false gods, that they may grow closer to Christ. Sardis. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. And Jesus makes it clear to them that you're to wake up. In other words, they were dead. How so? They were dead to the things of the Spirit. In fact, when Jesus addresses the church of Sardis, he addresses them, one of the attributes that he addresses them as is the one who has the sevenfold Spirit, right? The seven spirits, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But for them to overcome, they must be active with the power from the Holy Spirit in order for them to grow in relationship with Jesus. In Philadelphia, another church that was not rebuked, they were told to overcome by holding on to that which they already had. They weren't rebuked, but Jesus told them to hold on to that which you already have. And what was it that they already had? They did not deny his name, and they kept his word. They did not deny his name, and they kept his word. And so Jesus tells them, look, you want to overcome, this is what you need to do. You need to hold on to that. Hold on to that. And then you'll have a relationship with me. And then finally, the Laodicean church, which was in need of nothing. They had all the riches, worldly wealth. And Jesus stands at the door of their heart, and he knocks. And he tells them, if you open the door, I will come in and sup with you, and you with me. And so his admonition to them is to overcome. You must open up the door of your heart when I knock, and then you'll have a relationship with me. So you see the central message here to every church. To overcome in Ephesus, return to Jesus, your first love, and you'll have a relationship. Smyrna, you can overcome by not fearing suffering and death, and you'll have a relationship with me. Pergamos, overcome the rejection, overcome by rejecting this compromise for greedy gain, and you'll have a relationship with me. Thyatira, overcome this teaching of false gods by not tolerating this teaching, and you'll have a relationship with me. Sardis, overcome this dead attitude towards me by responding to the Holy Spirit in your life, that you may have power, and you'll have a relationship with me. Philadelphia, hold on to what you have, and you'll have a relationship with me. And then Laodicea, open up your heart's door, which I stand in the knock. Overcome that way, and you'll have a relationship with me. This message to the seven churches is about relationship. And the only way that I can grow in my relationship with Jesus is to understand that it is by overcoming and by walking in the Spirit. I overcome by walking in the Spirit. I overcome by abiding in Christ. I overcome by partaking of his nature. So the tenor of Jesus' address to the seven churches is that of overcoming, that they may grow in faith and deepen their relationship with Jesus. That's the message. That's the message. I'm no longer afraid to read these two chapters. In fact, I look forward to it because I know the repercussions of my failure to do that the way God wants me to do it. I don't have to worry about losing my eternal place with him because of what he did for me on the cross. You see, justification is the work that he did on the cross for me. And it's a gift. It's free. Justification. It is by grace that I've been saved through faith. It is a gift. That's justification. I'm saved. I don't have to be worried about that. I don't have to be worried, now I've got to say 5 Hail Marys and 3 Our Fathers and, you know, whatever the priest gives me. I don't have to worry about that anymore. He just wants to know my heart. He wants to know where I'm coming from. And he wants me. Now let's look at the structure of the seven churches. Revelation 2 and 3. There are 4 levels of application on page 29. First of all, the application, one of the levels of application is that of being addressed to the historical churches, the local churches that existed at that time that John wrote, 95 AD. All 7 churches received the contents of the 7 messages. In fact, each church received the entire book of Revelation. Did you know that? They didn't just get their little part of the letter. They got the whole book. So each of the seven churches received the whole book, all 22 chapters. So that's the first level of application. The second level of application is that all churches during the church age through tribulation this would be all the churches, because notice it says what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That would be all the churches throughout the start of the church up to the time that Jesus takes us home in the rapture. So the second level, the first level of application would be to the local church of that day, John's day. The second application would be to all churches throughout history. So it can be applied to you and to me. And then thirdly, personally, it can be applied to you and me, because it says what the he who has an ear, well, I got those backwards, don't I? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So check to see if you have an ear. So it's applied to you personally. That missile, I got that from Missler. Check to see if you have an ear. Okay. It applies to you personally. So it applies to the churches, all the churches of all time. It applies to you personally and to the churches back in that day. And then finally, and this is the more controversial one, the historical prophetic view. This view sees the letters as prophetic in that the listed order of the seven churches and their primary characteristics match the unfolding of church history since the church was birthed and to the present day. This is a little harder to understand, but with the churches listed in any other order, this view would not be able to stand. So as we look at the history, and I'm going to get more detail on this, but as we look at each of the churches and their particular prophetic application to that period of history, it seems to fit that period of history quite well. Let's get into that right now. I want to focus in on this fourth level, because this one's the hardest of the four to really understand. The prophetic, historical prophetic view as proposed by Biko Horton from their book of the Revelation Church History. This is how they present it. Ephesus is apostolic, and that period in history that that church was 32 AD to 120 AD. After John the Apostle died, then apostolic church is over with. We don't know exactly when he died. It's probably before 120 AD, but that's the date that was picked. Smyrna is known as a persecuted church, and persecution of the church was especially heavy between 120 and 315 AD. During the successive Roman emperors that were there's 10 emperors that were in power at that time, and let's move on and get bogged down. Pergamos, the imperial church, that took place from 315 to 590 AD. That's when the church married state. The church and state became as though they were married, and the church compromises for greedy gain. And then Thyatira, the papal church, 590 to 1517 AD. By 1517 AD, what takes place at that time? The 99 Theses, right? Martin Luther posts the 99 Theses on Wittenberg, on the door there of the church. And the Protestant Reformation was born. That takes us to Sardis, the Reformation church, 1517 to 1730. We will discover that the Protestant Reformation wasn't all that great. When we get to that, I'll bring that out in more detail. Philadelphia church, known as the Missionary Church, from 1730 to 1900. That includes the two great awakenings. And then finally, the Laodicean church, 1900 to the present, which is the lukewarm church, and that's where we are at today. Now, here's another view on this. You already saw the dates, but I want to show you another view that's one of you came up to me earlier, you're a little confused by this, but Ephesus is the church that represents that period of time, the apostolic, from 32 to 120, persecuted church, Smyrna, same, the dates are the same. State joins the church, Pergamos, 315 to 590. The church runs the state instead of the papal, that could be the same thing. the Roman Catholic Church. Actually, by 590, they were pretty much running the state up until 1517. Sardis reforms, then dies, and the dates are, as you can see, haven't changed. Philadelphia, small but faithful, and the Laodicea, no need of Jesus. Now, what's different about this particular chart, and you see this on page 30, we find explicit references to Jesus' second coming. For example, for the last four churches, we have to find explicit references to Jesus' second coming. So instead of the Thyatira church representing the period of 590 to 1517 AD, it actually takes us all the way to the tribulation, as we will see. Sardis, and then Thyatira, while we're still on that, they are told that they will be cast into great tribulation unless they repent of their works, which is what? They were in bed with Jezebel. And they were a lot tolerating the worship of idols in their churches. By the way, Oprah Winfrey, she's like a spiritual leader. Many churches really listen to everything she says. And, she really is a heretic. I mean, she's teaching all kinds of heresy. But so here we have it. We find that the Thyatira church actually takes us all the way to the tribulation. It can be represented by that 1517 AD cutoff, but it also takes us all the way to the tribulation. Why? Because that church is cast into the tribulation. That's what Jesus said, I'll cast you into great tribulation unless you repent of your relationship with that woman Jezebel. Sardis, we find the same thing. Jesus warns them that he will come to them as a thief in the night unless they repent. And that will, of course, you know what the thief in the night is a reference to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, there we read that when Jesus comes for us in the rapture, it will be as a thief in the night to who? The church.
Unbelievers,
right. He's going to come as a thief in the night to unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Of times and seasons, brother, I do not need to write, because you know full well that the day of the Lord will not begin until... Can anybody finish it? The day of the Lord will not be... come... I'm sorry, I misled you. The day of the Lord will come when people are crying peace and safety. Then sudden destruction will come. And then it says he will come as a thief in the night. And then he says, but we are not a thief in the night. We are children of the day. We are children of the light. We know we are sober. We are walking in the Spirit. We're abiding in Christ. We are aware of the things of Jesus. And we're looking for his coming. And we are not appointed unto wrath, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But we learn that that Jesus says to them that, look, and I'm going to come to you as a thief in the night. So where does that put them? They're not going in the rapture. That's what it's saying. Philadelphia, he tells them, I'm going to keep you from that hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. Revelation 3:10. So the Philadelphia church is taken in the rapture. And then finally, the Laodicean church, he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. That's what he says to the church there, unless they repent. Where does that take them? That takes them once again into the tribulation. So the last four churches, we see the majority of the people in Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea being cast into tribulation. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Narrow is the door that leads to salvation. Wide is a path that leads to destruction. What is the other passage? Many are chosen. Right.
Francis.
Could you turn the air on, Francis?
You know, can the Church of Philadelphia be in the 1900 and on? When looking at the time frame?
For the what? I'm sorry.
The time frames was throwing me off. 19, like Laodicea is 1900 to tribulation?
Yeah.
In that time frame, can the church be a Philadelphia church in that time frame?
Oh, yeah. Okay, let's talk.
These can be all moved around.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. Well, let's talk about that then. Okay, so the dominant characteristic of this time frame, let's go back and look at each one of these. Okay, the dominant characteristic of this time frame here is Laodicean. But you can have all the other churches also in this time frame, only they're not a major characteristic. The church during this time frame, 1730 to 1900, the dominant characteristic of that church was small but faithful, and that was the dominant characteristic of that time. But all the other churches are also present in that period as well. Now, the church, the most active period in history of the church was during the time of the 1730 to 1900. You know, Queen Victoria, I mean, the British Empire took Christianity all over the world. The Great Awakening, the two Great Awakenings, the church was at its height during that time. The United States, I mean, we were really a Christian nation. I mean, we really were. We didn't call it that, but we were. So that period was dominated by the Philadelphia mindset. I have not denied his name, it's kept his word. But you can find the other six churches in that period as well. And so what each of these periods represent is the dominant characteristic of that particular church during that period of time. Do you follow that? Okay, let's move on. Okay, so now I want to show you another way to look, another angle to look at this. So we're looking at our map right here, and this is the historical prophetical. Each period reflects the church traits that are most dominant at that time of history. So as we look at it, I want you to follow up here on the chart. Don't get into your notes here, but it is on page 23A. That would be the only map that I gave to you. You can write on it to whatever you want to do. But in order to really understand how this works, you need to follow me up here. Okay, now, so Patmos, the Isle of Patmos. Okay, so Ephesus is the apostolic church, right? From 32 AD to 120 AD. Now notice the order of the churches as we go around the circle. That apostolic age, that was the dominant characteristic of that period of time, although the other six churches are there. But the dominant church at that time was the church of Ephesus. And then notice the order that this is in. Secondly, Smyrna was a persecuted church from 120 to 315 AD. We continue clockwise. We find Pergamos, the imperial church, the church that compromised with the state, 315 to 590 AD. We continue in our clockwise circular motion. Thyatira was the papal church, the church runs the state now. It was the church before that. This is, fits pretty well. Pergamos, the imperial church, the state ran the church, right? Until when? 590 AD. Then we have the church running the state. See how it flip-flops? And the popes run the thing. The popes are in charge. We'll see that when we get to it later. Sardis is a Reformation church from 1517 to the tribulation period. And then the Philadelphia, the missionary church, 1730 to the rapture, then the Laodicean church is a lukewarm church, 1900 to the tribulation. Now, notice the order. Without that order, this wouldn't work. If you know the history, according to those who subscribe to this view, the outstanding characteristics of each of those time periods represent the outstanding characteristic of that particular church. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying about the last four that have a focus on the end times. The dates that we had in there previously are the dates that fit that period of history. Now, the chronological order is what's important, and it's clockwise. In other words, it found one right after the other. And if it were in any other order, this view would not work. Now, what did the sages have to say about this, Revelation 2 and 3? This group believes that it is prophetic, historical prophetic, the church history. Donald Ray Barnhouse, Eagle Horton, Bernie McGee, Missler, Henry Morris, William Newell, Chuck Smith, John Wolver. So there's a pretty strong group there that support this view that we just talked about. Who are those out? Are there some out there who don't see it as prophetic of church history? Yes, there are. E.W. Bullinger. He's pretty popular in prophecy. But David Hockney, he in his book says the formula is not conclusive. He doesn't agree with it. It's difficult to prove. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they have very little commentary on this in their commentary. Robert L. Thomas, and this I think is the best argument of all against this view, immanency is not supported by this view up here. You know what immanency is? The rapture can happen at any moment, right? So that's a pretty strong argument against this view up here. Does that mean that Christ could come back between 32 and 120 AD? How about between 120 and 315 AD? You follow? No, because it's prophetic. And so they get around it by saying, well, it's foreknowledge. God knew that it wasn't going to happen until the Laodicea period, because imminency can only happen, according to this view, during the time of the Laodicean church. You follow that? So Thomas has a pretty good argument, and so it's controversial, as you can see. I tend to lean in this direction up here. I tend to see that there is a correlation. However awkward some of the periods may be, like the Church of Sardis, we'll examine that more when we get there. Each letter can be divided into seven parts. From the bottom of page 30, first of all, the name and intro to the angel, the messenger, title of Jesus, taken from John's vision in Revelation 1. All the description there in chapter 1, we find in the title of Jesus to each of the seven churches. He takes a piece of one of those titles, and it's that piece fits that particular church. We'll come back to that. There's a commendation. There's a concern and rebuke, or a shortfall. And this is the same. This order is found for every church. Fifthly, there's an exhortation, a warning, or admonishment. Sixthly, there's a closure. In other words, he that has an ear, that's a closure. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And then finally, the promise to the overcomer. Now, these last two, the closure and the promise to the overcomer are reversed for the last four churches. So for the last four churches, we have the promise to the overcomer point at the sixth point, and then the seventh point, closure. He that has an ear. And it's interesting, those are all the churches that we can carry forward to the end times. So, okay, here's just this little chart was done by Ms. Sorkins. It's a sign tally. Every one of the churches have an introduction with a name of the church, a title. Jesus gives a title. They all have a title. A commendation. Sardis and Laodicea have no commendation. That's why the red X's are. Concerns and rebuke. Smyrna and Philadelphia have no concerns or rebuke from Jesus. They are all exhorted. And then when we come to closure, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We find a promise to the overcomer, the first three churches, and then we find the promise to the overcomer in the last four churches. So they all have a promise to the overcomer, all seven of them, as we saw earlier in the evening. Okay, and then of course the last four show explicit references to the second coming of Christ. Okay, what time is it? This is probably the most important part of the evening.
9:20.
Okay, let's go through this quickly. This is one of the most important parts. Follow me. It's in the notes. Just follow me. Don't write anything down because it's all in the notes. Let's go. The reason why this is important is because the subject of salvation is extremely important in Revelation 2 and 3. I read it, like I told you earlier, so many times over the years where I thought, ooh, I could lose my salvation. Oh, am I gonna, I'm not so secure in my salvation. That's how I read these books. I want to walk you through this one step at a time, and then you need to study this on your own, and you decide whether you agree with it or not. It's up to you. Because the whole Calvin Arminius controversy is sort of in the midst of this. So let's go. Okay, Christians in name only. Now, the subject of salvation should be addressed concerning this message of the seven churches. Jesus seems to imply that there are those in the church who are not saved. We'll see that in a minute. So, Indeed, Matthew 7, 21 and 23, Jesus proclaims to professing Christians, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Are you familiar with that? Okay. It is true that Christians are saved by grace through faith, not by works. So, it is also true, now listen closely, that Christians receive rewards for serving the Lord by doing good works. Okay? Salvation and good works should not be confused. Paul compares serving the Lord to running a race. So we see, for example, and then let's go up here on the, I already did that, let me go up here. Here we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, we saw that. And not of works, it's a gift of God. Are we all agreed on that? It's a gift. Do you earn a gift? Is it a reward? Reward? You know what a reward is. You earn a reward, right? You earn a prize by being the best, you know, running a race, you win the prize. That's a reward. Okay, now, in Colossians 3:24, I'm just now noticing that's not in the notes. I thought I put it in there, but it's not. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve, work for the Lord Jesus Christ. You work for him. You serve him, right? So you will receive what? A reward. A reward. Okay, now, Paul compares serving the Lord to running a race. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone, verse 26, who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but, speaking of, you know, the Olympics, they do it to win a gold medal. But we for an imperishable crown. Is that salvation? No. No. A crown is a reward. Okay, let's keep going. 1 Corinthians 9:26, therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one beats the air. It's competition. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Disqualified from what? From the prize that is earned. Are you with me so far? You run the race to win the prize? Okay. Paul was almost paranoid about this. Now, you think he'd be paranoid about salvation? He's the one that wrote, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. It's a gift. Not by works. But what we're reading about here is works. This is works. Let's keep going. We learn in Philippians 3, 12 to 14, that Christians are to run and win the prize. Paul writes, not that I have already obtained all this, and look at, or have already been made perfect. I haven't been made perfect. Wait a minute. I thought the blood of Jesus Christ made me perfect. What's he talking about? He's not talking about justification here, is he? You're made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ. For what? Justification. Right? Or that I've already been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on. I'm running a race. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to do what? To win the prize. What is the prize? Salvation? Wrong. Salvation is not the prize. That means that's not a gift. Are we all in the same boat? You're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. This is not talking about that.
Sanctification.
This is sanctification process. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. Now, with this background... Oh, we got one more. Unfortunately, some Christians will not run the race very well, and they will lose their reward. But this does not mean they're not saved. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 3:14. If anyone works But if anyone's work, this is not grace now. If it's works, he writes in Romans, it's not grace. If it's grace, it's not works. Are you with me? If anyone's work, which he has built on it, what? The work of Jesus, the foundation of Christ. What did he do? He justified me by his work on the cross. But then I'm building on that foundation through the sanctification process. So if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, guess what will happen? You will receive a reward. Is that salvation? No. It's a reward. You earned it. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of rewards. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What on earth is going on here? You see the difference? He's talking about two different things. When we build on the foundation of Christ, using what? Well, let me see. Hay, wood, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. In the day that Christ comes, it will be revealed in that day how you built on the work that he did. That's sanctification. So, how I built on that, by walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, partaking of his nature, choosing to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, moment by moment, working out my salvation with fear and trembling. That's a quote, by the way, Philippians chapter 2. 2:13. Are you with me so far? Now let's apply this to the churches. Well, not yet. Three types of Christians. Type 1. Abide in me. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:4-5. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5:22. This is a type 1 Christian. If you are doing all those things, then you are a type 1 Christian. Okay? This Christian is quick to repent. As soon as they know they're wrong, they're quick to do 1 John 1:9. This Christian receives full rewards for their service. They get the full... They don't lose any rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:10-14 and Colossians 3:24. What about the type 2 Christian? The type 2 Christian, Paul writes about this one. For I, brethren, cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal. This is the Corinthian church. They're a carnal church. They're a type 2 Christian. They do not consistently abide in Jesus, and therefore he will be ashamed of them at his coming. The outward actions of this Christian, works of the flesh. No love, jealous, selfish ambition, adultery, idolatry, hatred, strife, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness. These are all examples of the outward acts of a type 2 Christian. In fact, read the book of 1 Corinthians and you will see what a carnal Christian is like. 1 Corinthians pretty much defines that type of Christian. Godly sorrow does not lead to repentance. Godly sorrow does lead to repentance in this Christian because they're truly saved. But they're a carnal Christian. Are they going to go in the rapture? Yes. They do eventually repent with God's discipline. This Christian, the type 2 Christian, suffers loss. They suffer loss. They're the ones that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 3:14-15. Susan.
So, you know, where you said it's works of the flesh and all this, Galatians 5:19-21. So it also says that these types of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So,
well, I'm getting to that. Let me go. I'm running out of time here. So, okay, the type 3 Christian. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons, and do all these things in your name? Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's a type 3 Christian. They're not saved. They're only Christian by name. This Christian copies the type 1 and type 2 Christian by doing good works. However, they are idolatrous and immoral, spiritually dead to God, care more about worldly riches, godly sorrow and repentance. Over sin is absent. They use grace as a license to sin. They have no repentance. They never confess their sins. They lay their head in the pillow at night. They never confess their sins. They're not interested in that. They're only interested in this world. Little hope of salvation here, however, Jesus implies that they will have time to repent. They don't make it to heaven. Type 3, they're not Christian, they're not saved. Galatians 5, verse 17 tells us that the type 1 and type 2 Christians struggle with the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that they do not do the things they want. But type 1 and type 2 Christians know that if we say that we are without sin, 1 John 1:8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you say you're without sin, you're a liar. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. In 2 Corinthians 7:9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance. And that's what a type 1 and type 2 Christian understand. As they struggle in the flesh, they know that as they commit sin, their conscience will strike them, and they will have sorrow, and then they'll confess that sin. That's consistent with a type 1 and type 2 Christian. Okay? And also the type 1 and type 2 Christian understand the struggle of the flesh, that you have this tension and this battle going back and forth, but according to Galatians 5:16, I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, this gets to Susan's question. Type 3 Christians practice sin. As compared to a type 2 Christian, they won't practice sin. Their conscience will drive their conscience will be driven crazy. And they may practice it for a little while, but then they'll have to come back because they belong to Christ. And their conscience, the Holy Spirit, the Hound of Heaven, will track them down, it'll track them down, it'll track them down until they finally confess their sin. That's why I'm not to judge another Christian. Person says they're a Christian. Someone will ask me, is that person a Christian over there? I don't know. What do you mean? Type 1, type 2, or type 3? And then that'll end the conversation right there. But here's the type 3 Christian. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Wait a minute. Can you see yourself in any one of these? I can see myself. And that scares me, especially when we get to this next one. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Well, I've never murdered anybody, so, you know. But, wait a minute, of which I tell you before, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
The key word's practice.
The key word is practice.
To be a doer of the word.
That's right. That's right. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. By the way, the gays need to read this. But gay and Christian are oxymorons. It's an oxymoron. You can't be a Christian and be gay at the same time. You're a type 3 Christian if you say you are. And you practice the homosexual lifestyle practice, then you're a type 3 Christian. Nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. How do the seven churches fit to these three types of Christians? We'll have to get into that next week.